Good morning, church. How are you? I am grateful that you would have us back to hopefully serve you with the preaching of God's word. I know it's a blessing for me, and I hope that it serves you well. It certainly was a blessing, at least a couple weeks ago when I was here, being able to do that, and I hope that it is again today. And if you have your Bible, if you would, open up to Revelation chapter 5 this morning. Revelation chapter 5. There was a man by the name of William Millard who was ordained by a Baptist church back in the 1800s. And this guy was, you could say he was obsessed with details about Scripture that had to do with his ability, what he thought he could develop and figure out when Christ would return, right? This is just one example of many, as you are most likely aware of how people think they can calculate the return of Christ. And this guy did back in the early 1800s. He was ordained to and licensed to preach by a Baptist church. And the year that he was predicting was 1843. And strangely enough, he actually had quite a big following, because in 1837, there was a major financial crisis that took place, and people thought, this has got to be the end. And so people were buying into what this guy was teaching and preaching on. Well, obviously that year came and passed, and Jesus didn't return. And so he recalculated, and it ended up being October of the next year, 1844. And obviously, that didn't take place either. Once that date came and passed, people finally were like, all right, this guy is, maybe he's not as sharp as what we thought he was. And so they left this guy, and he kind of went on and continued to do his own thing. And I mention that just one example of many, because we tend to kind of treat the Revelation, the book of Revelation, like it's some book that's meant to be decoded or decrypted to try to figure out and interpret current events or even future events. Maybe you've heard people teach like this. Maybe you've thought this at times. But I think John, who wrote this, had a different mindset. He had a different focus than our current events or even future events, in a sense. Because his focus was on Jesus. The first verse of the book says that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when we read this book, and it is a hard book, it's a challenging book, but what it's meant to do is to reveal Jesus, to draw your attention to Christ, not to for you to or I to try to decode and figure out when is Jesus returning. He just is saying, look, fix your eyes upon Christ. And here's partly why, because the churches that he's writing to and us today is that he was concerned that they were compromising their faith because of some persecution. He was afraid that they were going to give into what had become normal values of the world rather than conforming to the truth of God's word, to God's transcendent truth that is God's word. And these Christians were being persecuted. You had Jews, you know, former Jews, wanting to go back to Judaism because, frankly, it was easier to be a Jew at this time to the people that he was writing to. They had more freedom for their religion than these Christians did. And then you had Gentile Christians coming from a pagan background who were tempted to compromise their faith and practice as well and just give into what the demands were of the emperor, to worship the emperor, because their lives had become hard. Persecution was increasing. And John is wanting to comfort them all throughout this entire book. I mean, we're looking at it from a very high level, right? But what John is ultimately saying is, look, you can be comforted that Christ is in control. And he is so in control that he is taking every tragedy and he's turning it into a triumph. Every earthly sorrow, every earthly defeat as it feels, God, through Christ, is taking that and he is turning it into this heavenly and eternal victory for his church, for his people. And he wants them to keep the faith, maintain, stay steadfast in trusting Christ no matter what comes their way. And I want to read this passage now in Revelation chapter 5. We're going to read the whole chapter. So, in the honoring of God's word, would you stand as we read this together? Verse 1, it says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Verse 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you by the power of your Spirit through your Son to give you thanks for this word. We thank you for the revelation. We pray that you would help us focus on Christ this morning. I pray that Christ would be magnified, that you would bring clarity through this passage, that you would push back any false assumptions that have been taught, that will be taught on the revelation. And Lord, that your Spirit would convict our hearts, pierce our hearts with your word, that we might be found faithful at the end of this message, that we would be found strengthened and encouraged to remain and to be steadfast in the faith and to cling to no one else except for Christ, because you reign, you are in control. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. So in my opinion, one of the best films ever produced came out in 1994, around Christmas time. And this movie was about two best friends who they came across a briefcase full of money whenever One of these guys was dropping this lady off at the airport. She left this briefcase behind full of money. And, well, this guy was convinced first that he loved this woman. He was in love and meant to be with this woman. And so he, along with his friend, decide that they are going to return this briefcase because he knew where she was flying to, where she was going. Little did they know that this briefcase full of money was connected to a kidnapping, to a ransom. And they also didn't know that on this journey of love that they're going to take to try to find this woman again and be this hero to return this briefcase full of money and, you know, live happily ever after with this lady, they find themselves in the middle of quite a complicated mess due to the fact that this briefcase full of money is connected to a kidnapping, and the police are involved, and then there are hitmen involved as well. And they end up, is this movie registering yet? Well, if it's not, this movie is none other than Dumb and Dumber. Okay, maybe you've seen this, maybe you haven't, maybe you're aware of it, and you can judge me just a little. It's okay that the fact that this is one of my favorite movies of all time. It's okay, it doesn't hurt my feelings at all. But on this journey, and what they come up with some amazing one-liners, for those of you who like one-liners and love quotes from movies. And one of the best exchanges takes place towards the end of the movie, in my opinion, where one of the guys, his name is Lloyd, he finally approaches this lady that he's in love with named Mary, and he is going to figure out what are his chances that he ends up with Mary. And he goes up to her and he says, look, and he mixes up his words, okay? He's nervous. And he says, what are the chances of a guy like you and a girl like me end up together? And she says, not good. And he cuts her off and he says, look, give it to me straight. Look, we've come a long way, just level with me. What are the chances that we end up together? And she says, not good. And he's like, well, what are the odds? And like 1 in 100? And she says, more like 1 in 1,000,000. And he's kind of taken back by this, and he's trying to process what she just said. And he responds with, so you're saying there's a chance? And you're left just thinking, golly, this guy is dumb or dumber. And it's funny. It's fun to laugh at this guy. But there's kind of a sense that, man, Lloyd, you just don't get it. Like, it's kind of sad. He doesn't understand what odds or chances are. But I say that silly quote to propose a question to you this morning. What are the chances that the Lord is in control of your life? What are the chances that the Lord is in control of our nation? Or the universe? What are the chances that the Lord is in control? John, in this passage, Revelation 5, in our text, he's going to make it clear that Jesus reigns. And he's going to show us three different ways in how that happens. But I want you to know this morning, if you're here in person or you're online, that you're not here by coincidence. You're not tuning in by coincidence. That there truly is no game of chance. Not 1 in 100, 1 in 1,000,000. Because God has a divine plan, and he's executing his divine plan. And hear me closely. It's not, sometimes we treat like God's in control as if he's able to react to our situation. Like he's just able to figure out how to make things work. And I want you to know that's a false assumption according to God's word. That he is not responding to your situation. He doesn't respond to my situation. In fact, I think Scripture would tell us that He puts us in situations. He is so in control that it's not just a plan, it is the plan of God. And Christ is, He has accomplished, and He is accomplishing that plan of God. And you don't have to just talk yourself into this. I don't have to talk yourself into this. His word tells us, and I think we have it on the screen. I landed on two examples. There are tons of examples that we could turn to, but I want to reference two before we get into Revelation 5 this morning. The first one is Proverbs 16, verse 33. It says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And then Isaiah 45, verses 4 through 7, says, "For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no other besides me. There is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Catch this verse. This is a hard verse. "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." He makes well-being. He creates calamity. That sounds contrary to sometimes how we talk about God. He does all these things. He is in control for His glory, and He's accomplishing His plan by the Son and Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, reigns supreme. Can you imagine for just a second how your life would look differently if you lived like this, as if God is who He says that He is, the all-sovereign one, the all-powerful one, the almighty, the creator, the one in control? What stress or what worry could you be freed from if you believed this, if you lived like this? I think John wants us to be comforted by that in this passage. That you can find comfort in the fact that God is in control. That He creates well-being. He creates calamity. You want to be on the side of God. Because what we're going to see is He's in control of judgment and redemption through Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who reigns supreme. Now, to get to our main focus of points this morning, we kind of have to get this dilemma picture, okay, through the first four verses. I want to read these first four verses with you again so that we can kind of get our mind oriented towards what is going on. You have John in this, it's one scene, it's picking up right from where chapter 4 is, okay? Don't have time to read that, but I would encourage you to read it. John is being allowed, and he, because of this, he is allowing us to kind of peel back the curtain, so to speak, and to peer in to heavenly worship, into the throne room of God. And this is one complete vision going on, and we're picking up in chapter 5. in verse 1, it says, "Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." The first question that you've got to be asking is, what is in this scroll? What is the scroll? And John, man, he expects his hearers to know the Old Testament. Like, he expects those who are going to be hearing this, reading this, are going to know these symbols and these references, these allusions to, based on Old Testament scripture. Okay, so that's one barrier that we have to get over in order to understand exactly what John is trying to get across to a literal people during this time, but also to us today. Okay, and so this scroll, what does this mean? This is representing the judgment and redemption of God. That there is a plan for judgment. There is a plan for redemption. But the problem is that it's sealed with seven seals. And you're going to see seven multiple times throughout this chapter. You see it a lot throughout Revelation. Seven is this symbol of perfection. It's a symbol of completeness, of fullness. And so when it's sealed seven times, as it is, this is the way it is. It's full, it's complete, it's accomplished. But the problem is who can break these seals? Who can take the plan of God and fulfill the plan of God? And you have this angel, this spokesperson on behalf of God, using a question to cast judgment upon creation. In the same way, you could go back and look at Daniel chapter 7. This chapter lines up, just one after another. Because what we ultimately have here is John giving us the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy from Daniel chapter 7. And you have a similar spokesman. You have an angel putting judgment on the people of God, on Nebuchadnezzar. And then you have the angel here doing it much further to all of creation, saying, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" In other words, there is no one worthy to open the scroll. There is no one who can approach the throne of God to take this will, to take the plan, and to bring this plan to fulfillment. You have to sense what John is experiencing. He says, no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth is able to take the scroll and to open it. What's his response to this? It says that he weeps loudly because no one was found worthy. I find this interesting. It's as if he forgot who Jesus was. Isn't this John who walked and lived with Jesus, experienced his ministry, saw him die, saw him come back to life, saw him ascend to the Father in heaven? But for a brief moment, he has no hope. There's utter despair that he sees that there is a divine plan of God to carry out what we all want, judgment and redemption. But there appears to be nobody who's able to do this. The Apostle John. And I can't help but think, Christian, for believers, you know Jesus, but have you forgotten Jesus? You find yourself in the midst of despair, in the midst of no hope, chaos, crisis, confusion. You've experienced Jesus before. You know who Jesus is. And yet, have you forgotten who Jesus is? I think that can be an encouragement to you and I today. The fact that John appears for just a second to have forgotten the Son of God, the Christ. And he finds himself in utter despair and hopelessness. And look, you've been there, or you are currently there today. You're confused. There's chaos. you have a crisis going on. I've considered it. I've considered God's control multiple times this year. We found ourselves in a global pandemic. Am I right? Is God in control of a global pandemic? We are in a terrible political season. Is God in control of our election, of our nation? I think John would want you to know, yes, that he is in control. That the hopelessness that you have, the despair that you might sense, the confusion that this year might have cost you, maybe it was a previous year. Maybe you had a horrible year in a previous time that made you wonder, is God in control? Maybe it's not now or the past, but what about next year? Is he in control of what is to come? Thankfully, John doesn't stay here long. This brief moment of despair quickly shifts. And this is where we're going to see that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, reigns supreme. Because first, he is the promised one. Okay, look at verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold." Now, listen, "behold" doesn't really do it for our English language. In other words, it's John, look, fix your gaze upon, fix your eyes up. It's not just simply, hey, behold. It's, look, John, weep no more. The Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David has conquered. Referencing the Lion of the tribe of Judah goes back to Genesis chapter 49. The Root of David, Isaiah chapter 11. He has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. These Old Testament references, these allusions, are messianic prophecies showing that there is a promised one to come who will fulfill the judgment and redemption and the plan of God, the one and only plan of God. There is one to come. And John is being told, look, he has conquered. He is here. Fix your eyes up. Fix your gaze upon him. He has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Why was he the promised one? You have to think about Adam was promised, right, in creation to reign on the earth, representing humanity. But what did he do? He forfeited that promise by his sin. But Christ, being the true Adam, the one who can represent humanity, is able to take the scroll and open it in its seven seals. This is why Jesus had to come in the flesh, because it had to be a man. It had to be a human, because the promise was to whom? The promise was to humanity to reign upon the earth. And humanity chose otherwise, to not obey God and to do what God wanted. And so God had to intervene by coming to dwell among us as the promised one to fulfill what God required. This is why he had to come in the flesh, so that he could open the scroll and carry out the divine plan of God. And he has conquered. It's the fact that he has conquered is the very fact that John can encourage, challenge, exhort these churches and us today, that Christ is accomplishing the will, and that by his grace, day by day, he's going to turn your tragedies and your sorrows into victory, into joy, into triumph. You can be encouraged by that. How has he conquered, though? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. The promised one. Why can he approach the throne of God, of the Father? Look at verse 6. It's kind of in an anticipated manner. This lion comes in weakness. Verse 6 says, "In between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." this was not a lion slain, it was a lamb slain. Think back to the Passover, the lamb's blood to cover the sins of God's people. And the lamb is standing. The lamb came to die, and the lamb stands forevermore. This is what John is seeing, that he is not lying down, he is not defeated, but he is actually victorious because of the central point of this whole chapter is the cross of Christ. That the lamb came to die, but he defeated death and sin, and he is standing. Notice where he's standing at the first part of that verse, between the throne and the four living creatures. The four living creatures, just quickly, can't dive a whole lot into this, representing the four corners of the earth, creation. Okay? Between the throne and the four living creatures, this is where the lamb, the slain lamb, is standing. Because he is the only mediator for us. He is it. He is your mediator. He's the one that goes in between for your sake, for your sin. The one with seven horns and with seven eyes. So we saw earlier that, look, he is a man. He is fully man. He came because it had to be a man to represent humanity. But not only that, he is divine. He is God. Again, seven, fullness, completion, perfection. Talk seven horns and seven eyes. What does this mean? This is representing power and knowledge, saying, look, the Lamb is the all-powerful one. The Lamb is all-knowing. The Lamb is all-seeing. He is God, which are the seven spirits of God sitting in all the earth, bringing in the Holy Spirit. It's not seven different spirits. It's the fullness. They are the same nature. They are all one. The Father, the Son, the Spirit. They are one, and the Spirit is executing this divine plan amongst creation. This is what the Spirit is supposed to do. Verse 7 says, and he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. He can approach the throne of God because he was slain. Because he came in weakness, he conquered. In his weakness, we are made strong. He is the promised one. He is the only one who can approach the throne of God. But also, the third and lastly, that he demands worship and praise. Look at verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, most likely representing Levites, worship leaders in the Old Testament, 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding, look, worship instruments, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. You've got music, you've got the prayers. We're getting a view of this worship scene in heaven. And they sang a new song, and rightfully so, right? Because the Son is bringing about a new creation. The Son being slaughtered, the Lamb being slaughtered on our behalf makes us new. And he is bringing a new creation. And so they sing a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. It is either by his blood we are ransomed, or we will pay in judgment by our own blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. There is no distinction. Doesn't matter your background. Doesn't matter the color of your skin or what language you speak, what knowledge you have. There is no distinction because the blood of the Lamb can cover anyone. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. When you are covered in the blood of the Lamb, you become co-heirs with Christ. What Adam messed up, Christ fulfills and he fixes. And he's bringing about a new creation that you and I can reign with the Son in the new creation. This is what he is accomplishing. This is the divine plan. Verse 11, then I looked and I heard. So this is expanding beyond this one scene around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and glory and blessing. This word blessing, just real quickly, this is where we get our word eulogy from. Okay, this means like a good word. Look, because of the slain lamb, you can always have a good word for Jesus. You can always have a good word in your house, in the community, in the ends of the earth. You can go to the nations with a good word with Christ. It is glory and honor to him. Verse 13, it expands even further. This might sound familiar of the Apostle Paul. Verse 13 says, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Paul said that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. What has been messed up, Christ has made new. And look, we will either give glory to him under the blood of Christ, or we will give glory to him in our own blood, because everyone, all of creation, is going to give glory to him. And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Very quickly, I want you to consider two things. Regards to the slain lamb and this worship scene that we see here. Does your life resemble a slain life? Are you living as slain? Because Revelation 14:4 tells us that his followers have the same destiny as Jesus, and we follow him as he goes. Do people look at you and do they see that you have given your life to Christ? Consider this worship scene. In a modern day where we have what has commonly become known as worship wars, you know, we have desires over style. We like our worship to be a certain way. Don't forget that today on Sunday is the Lord's Day because of this, because of his plan. He has accomplished it and is. What if you were more concerned with the language, the songs that you were singing, whether or not you liked the style of the song? We all have favorite songs, but on the Lord's Day, may our words, our prayers be focused on him, on Christ. And thanks be to God that when you show up here on Sunday, it's not like this everywhere, that you know that you're going to sing praises to Jesus, you're going to pray to Jesus, and you're going to hear Jesus preached. Because after all, it is his day. May our worship look like this worship. Look, no matter where you find yourself in this chaos, confusion of what is 2020, or what may be your whole life, what you think, there is a divine plan of God, and through the blood of Christ, you can find the hope that you need, that we all desperately need. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are in control and that your glorious plan cannot be thwarted, that it cannot be messed up. We thank you for the slain lamb, and we give glory to Jesus, the one who reigns supreme. And would you give us faith to believe that very truth? And it's in his name we pray. Amen.